Good morning. Please be seated. And if you got one of the programs for the weekend, it would be great help to turn to the page that is headed Sunday Service that has a sort of graphic of union with Christ, the page facing the plan for this Sunday morning. And there on that page, you'll find our reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But if you've got a Bible, it's even better to open the Bible. Got a phone, even better to find the passage on your phone, because we will be looking at a number of other verses in Ephesians this morning outside of that passage that's printed. But what you will find on the following pages at the back of that, the handbook, is the main headings for the sermon this morning. It will help you to follow what I'm saying and space to write notes. Okay, so hopefully by now you've found Ephesians 3, by one means or other, verses 14 to 21. You'll see the passage begins with the words "for this reason." So it clearly looks back to things that Paul has already written in the letter, especially the first two chapters of this letter where he set out God's great plan and purpose of salvation to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. Our place in that, how God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ Jesus, redeeming us, adopting us, forgiving our sins, raising us from the dead, incorporating us into his people. And in view of all these things, Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, show us Christ. Show us our need of Christ. Bind us to Christ. Help us to receive the word of Christ. Strengthen us by the Spirit of Christ, we pray, and we ask in his name. Amen. I want to begin with an admission. And that admission is that I face sure and certain defeat in living the Christian life. I can't live up to my calling. I can't love as I should. I can't walk in holiness of life as I should. I can't stop being angry. I can't stop being deceitful, self-centered, proud, bitter, lustful. I can't even stay Christian. I can't remain faithful to Christ. I can't keep trusting Christ. I can't keep believing his promises. I can't stop being anxious. I can't stop being fearful. I can't stop being faithless. But you know what? The same applies to you. If you've only been a Christian a short time, you may not have realized it yet, but before too long you will realize it. The same applies to us. Same applies to Christ Church, Haywards Heath. We face defeat. We cannot be the church God calls us to be. We cannot even stay faithful to the Bible. We can't stay united. We can't be a loving church. The remaining corruption in our hearts is too great. the threat, the deception, the attractions of the world too powerful. And if that were not enough, we face all the rulers and the authorities and the powers, those unseen, those hidden forces of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. They are arrayed against us. We face certain defeat, except for one thing. And that one thing is the divine empowering that comes through our union with Christ. And it's that dependence upon divine empowering that I want us to look at this morning. The theme that runs through Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians chapter 3, right here in the middle, in the heart of the letter. Our big theme, as Graham has said, for the weekend is union with Christ. And I want to start with three introductory comments about that that will help us in thinking about the prayer in chapter 3, that will lead us, I hope, into the prayer. And these three comments, they all derive from Paul's teaching, his describing the church as the body of Christ in this letter. So let's just see that theme and then the three comments. So he first uses the language in chapter 1 at verse 22. Talks about the power that raised Christ from the dead, which is the same power at work for us. And then says that when God raised Christ from the dead by his mighty power, then verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church is the body of Christ. Then in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he's been talking about how we as Gentiles, as non-Jews, have been separated from God without hope in the world, far off, but we have been brought near and united with Israel. And he says here, verse 15, that by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself, this is Christ's purpose, to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. It's a fascinating image, isn't it? That he doesn't sort of say, he takes some Jews over here and brings them to God, and some Gentiles over here and brings them to God, and some more over here and brings them to God. But rather, he brings us all together, Jew and Gentile, into one body, and then reconciles us to God. It's not like sort of phase one is sort of sort out our relationship with God, and then a little later we'll get round to phase two and bring us together. No, he brings us together in one body and reconciles us to God. Then chapter 3, verse 6, Paul's talking about his own ministry, the mystery that's been made known to him as an apostle that he proclaims, and he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, people from the nations, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and share us together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Then chapter 4, verse 15, how does the body grow? He says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Then finally, chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, he's giving advice, instruction, direction to husbands about how they're to love their wives. But he's drawing an analogy between Christ and the church, Christ the bridegroom and his bride the church, and husbands and wives. And see what he says in verse 29. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their own body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. See how it's all the way through the letter? Now, three comments about that. First comment is that our union with Christ is far more profoundly corporate than we think. Hopefully we can have heading, Aaron, somewhere, are you? Yeah, it's there. Now, I can relax now, it's working, and Aaron's on the case. Our union with Christ is far more profoundly corporate than we think. There is no union with Christ without union with his body, the church. If you belong to Christ, you belong to his body. You are a member of his body. We are all connected to one another. I cannot know Christ apart from the body of Christ. And God's purpose is not just to save individuals, but to create the church and to save the church. Chapter 5, verse 25 says that Christ so loved the church, he gave himself up for her. Who was Christ dying for on the cross? He was dying for the church because he loved the church. So we speak of a personal relationship with God, and that's right, but we must not turn a personal relationship with God into an individual relationship with God. None of us has an individual relationship with God. Yes, we're personally known by God. The Son of God loved me and died for me. You can say that. But none of us know God individually outside of the body. We only know him corporately, belonging to the church. And it is in one body that Christ has reconciled us to God. So our union with Christ is far more profoundly corporate than we think. That means that we must live out our Christian lives as members of a local church. Not because Christ Church Hayward Heath is the sum total of the church, but because somehow our membership of the heavenly church needs to be worked out in practice in a local church. However frustrating and messy and painful and difficult and exasperating that might be at times. Because Christ is holy and sinless, but we are not sinless. And so we muck it up. And it's painful and it's difficult. But we can't opt out because God's purpose is profoundly corporate. Second comment. Our corporate union with Christ is far more vitally organic than we realize. This is because the head is vitally, organically connected to the body. See, when we say that Simon is the head of St. Wilfrid's School, we mean that he has rule, authority over the school. We mean he represents the school. We mean that he can act on behalf of the school. We mean that what he does impacts the whole school, for good or ill. And when we say that Christ is the head of the church, we mean the same thing. He rules and he represents the church, but we mean more than that. In this case, the meaning of the head-body metaphor goes further. Just as my head is vitally, organically connected to my body, so it is with Christ and the church. I am very fond of the connection between my head and my body. I know I would be dead without it. Just ask King Charles. The first, that is. In the same way, the life of the church depends absolutely on its living, vital, organic connection to Christ. That's clear in chapter 4, verse 16. From him, the whole body, joined and held together, grows and builds itself up in love. It's not merely a representational headship. It is an essential, vitalizing, growth-creating headship. And that leads to the third point that is also prominent in Ephesians, which is that our corporate union with Christ is far more deeply empowering than we often recognize. That through our union with Christ, we daily experience the power of God, without which we cannot live the Christian life. And we don't appreciate it, we don't realize it, we don't understand it, which is why Paul prays the prayer in chapter 1, as you see. Just look back to 1:17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the stuff we can't understand, we won't know it without the Spirit, so that you may know him better. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he's called you, and verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. We need the Spirit to help us understand the great power of God that is being exercised by God through Christ, by the Spirit, for us who believe. Then Paul says that that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul piles on the words to describe the greatness of God's power and tells us it's for us who believe. That does not mean God's power in our hands to accomplish what we want, but God's power at work in us and through us to accomplish his saving purposes in his body for his glory. That means that being a Christian is not merely holding to a certain set of beliefs or following a particular way of life. It's not merely holding to a creed or living in Christian obedience. It is that, but it's much more than that. It is living together with all God's holy people in a life-giving corporate union with Christ in which we constantly experience both the love of God and the power of God. And we cannot live the Christian life without the empowering of God that comes through our union with Christ. That's the big truth. Now, I know you feel you've had the whole sermon already. That's just the introduction. But I think we need that introduction so that when we come to read the prayer, we don't just read it individually, but we read it corporately, and we've begun to see our need for this empowering. So there's my very long introduction. Now let's see that in the prayer in chapter 3, Paul prays for two particular things that lead to one ultimate goal. Two particular things that lead to one ultimate goal. Here's the first particular thing he prays for, and he's teaching us through this that as a church, we need God-given empowering for our hearts to be a home for Christ. Notice the power language. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So notice the power language. There's no doubt that Paul is praying for God-given empowering, the sort of empowering that can only be given from the Father, according to the glorious riches of God which are ours in Christ by the agency of the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work. See, the sphere in which Paul prays for the power to operate is the inner being of the believer. So it has nothing to do with bodily health or external prospering. A person's body may be wasting away through age or illness or infirmity, but this strengthening of the inner person still be taking place. But what is this strengthening with power all about? If someone prays this prayer for us and the prayer is answered, then what sort of thing will happen? What will the result be? Paul says, well, the result will be Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Now, at first sight, that may seem rather strange. After all, is that not what happens when someone becomes a Christian? That Christ comes to dwell in the believer by his Spirit? Is Christ not already living in our hearts? So why does Paul pray for it to happen? The answer lies in the fact that Paul uses a word here, a verb, to refer to Christ dwelling in our hearts, which is a very strong verb. I remember when I was first working in an office, in an engineering office. This was either after I'd left school before university or in my sort of first summer vacation. But there was this colleague who'd also just started from Scotland. And he asked me on one of our first conversations, where do you stay? And I was confused. Where do I stay? I wasn't staying anywhere. I was living at home. And then it finally dawned on me that in Scotland they use the verb to stay differently. And what he meant by the question, where do you stay, is where do you live? But for us, that's different, isn't it? If you say, if someone's been on holiday, you might say, where did you stay? Stay implies a non-permanent residence. If you go away for the weekend, where are you going to stay? But we don't say, where do you stay in terms of your permanent home? That's where do you live? Okay, it's just different usages of the verbs, isn't it? So what is Paul doing? Is he, in terms of sort of English language, not as opposed to Scottish language, is it live or stay? He's using a strong verb that means permanent residence, living. Paul's using a verb that implies permanent indwelling. So his focus is not on the sort of initial indwelling of Christ, but his permanent indwelling in the believer, such that our hearts become his home. That our hearts become transformed by his presence. Do you remember some years back that Homebase produced a couple of TV adverts to advertise their products, which had the strap line, make your house a home. So it sort of pictures people changing things in the house to make it their home, a home that reflects their character. So writing about this verse, Don Carson, he uses the illustration of a young couple moving into a run-down old house. And they're thrilled that now they own their own house. The only thing is they can't stand the garish 1970s orange wallpaper. They're having to reach for the paracetamol because of the headaches induced by the pattern on the carpets. The bathroom walls are covered with mould because of the leaking roof, and the garage is full of junk, and the garden is full of junk, and there is just so much work to do. And then after the initial sort of cleaning up and repairing and redecorating, and then they realise that, well, bigger structural work is needed if the house is to suit their needs and their expectations of having a family together. There are walls that need to be taken down and new walls to be built and doorways to be shifted and maybe an extension, maybe a bigger kitchen and so on. And eventually, after many years of work and lots of money and hard labour and sweat and toil, eventually the house meets their needs and their tastes. And they've stamped their own personalities on the house, on the furnishings and on the decor and on the structure, and the house truly feels like home. And that's an illustration of what it means for Christ to dwell in our hearts. Because when he moves into our lives, he finds the moral and spiritual equivalent of 1970s wallpaper. Unbearable carpets, moldy walls, and some significant structural alterations that need to take place. He moves in and finds that we are in a very bad state of repair indeed. But he can never be content to leave us that way. He's determined to transform our hearts into homes that reflect his character. But for that sort of thing to happen, a great deal of power is needed. And so Paul prays that God would strengthen us in our inner being, that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us with all his transforming presence. And you read on then into Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, and you will discover in detail what that power is for. It's power to speak the truth and not deceive. It's power not to sin even when you're angry. It's power to speak words that build up rather than the words that tear down that so easily come out of our mouths. It's power to put away bitterness and malice. It's power to be kind and compassionate. It's power to forgive. It's power to walk in love and walk in holiness. It's power to turn away from all forms of sexual immorality. It's power to live the life that pleases God. It's power to make the choices which are wise and not foolish. It's power to be joyful. It's power to be thankful. It's power to be humble and to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's power for husbands to love their wives and for wives to honor their husbands. It's power for children to obey their parents and for fathers not to exasperate their children. Power for Christian people to be exemplary workers and bosses. And it's power to stand against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's power to show the fruit of our union with Christ. We need God-given empowering for our hearts to be a home for Christ. And so Paul prays for this empowering for the church. And that leads us to his second request, the second particular thing that he prays for that leads to one final ultimate goal. And from this we learn that as a church, we need God-given empowering to grasp the limitless love of Christ. Let me read verses 17 and 19 again. Halfway through verse 17, he says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." So as with the first prayer request, this second prayer request is also for power, but this time it is for the church to comprehend something, to get hold of something, and that something is nothing less than the limitless love of Christ. Of course, they already know something of the love of Christ. They've already been rooted and established in love, but all Christian people can always know more of that love. Our comprehension of the love of Christ is always inadequate. However much you think Christ loves you, he loves you more. It's love with a width and a length and a depth and a height that we cannot fathom. Quite deliberately, Paul states that his prayer is for his readers to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He's praying for you to know something you can't know. To know the unknowable, that is to know more of something that we will never fully comprehend. Did you hear on the news this week that they found water for the first time on a potentially habitable planet other than planet Earth? So there might be life there. Are you excited? The only thing is, this planet is 111 light years away. That's about 650 million miles from Earth. And that's a distance that it is impossible for us to comprehend, isn't it? Can you comprehend 650 million, million miles? I can say the number. It means nothing to me. I can't comprehend that distance. So it is with the love of Christ. It surpasses knowledge. It's beyond our comprehension. And yet, by the power of God, we can know this love. Four comments about this might be helpful. One is, first, this cannot be purely intellectual knowledge. Paul is not simply praying that believers will be better able to describe the words in words the love of Christ, or better articulate the love of God in the plan of redemption. Now, he wants the church to know this love in a way that loving parents want their children to know how deeply they are loved. Don't really want your children equipped to write an essay on the love of parents or their parents. You actually just want them to know how deeply they're loved. Going beyond merely intellectual appreciation to an experiential appreciation. In short, Paul just wants us to know how much Christ loves us. Second comment, this cannot be divorced from the revelation of God's love in the gospel. We are not sort of sent away just to find some corner and meditate until we have some sort of private apprehension of the love at the heart of the universe through some sort of practice of mindfulness. Biblical Christianity is never mysticism. And Paul guards against that with the phrase, together with all the Lord's holy people. This is not some privatized experience of Christ's love, although it might be deeply personal. No, Christ's love is a love revealed to all the Lord's people in history. It was most wonderfully and richly displayed on a rugged Roman cross outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And it's when the power of God helps us to understand the place of the cross in God's great eternal plan of redemption that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, as we meditate upon that revealed truth in the gospel, that's when we begin to grasp something of the love of Christ. It's not emptying our minds, but filling our minds with the revealed truth of the gospel that will deepen our grasp of his love. Nonetheless, third comment, it still requires the power of God for us to comprehend this love. That so infinite is this love, and so dull are our minds, and so slow are our hearts to believe, that we will never comprehend the love of God in Christ without the power of the Spirit. That the most articulate and fervent preaching of the gospel cannot awaken our hearts to this love without the power of God. We need God-given empowering to grasp the limitless love of Christ. And then my fourth comment on this is that in praying this prayer and in linking it to the first petition, Paul shows the most profound God-given insight. He does not pray this prayer because he thinks it'd be rather nice for the members of the church in Ephesus to know that they are loved. Yes, I'm sure it would be rather nice. We all want to know that we are loved. But Paul prays this prayer with a much greater purpose. He prays it because he knows that they cannot be the church God calls them to be unless they know the love of Christ. That if Christ is truly to be a home for their hearts, then they must grow in their knowledge of his love. Just look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. See what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here is the center point of Paul's instructions to them on how they should live. They are to live a life of love. But this they are to do as dearly loved children, following God's own example of love in Christ. It is comprehending the love of Christ that motivates, enables, and sets the pattern for the Christian life of love. We will not walk in love until we have begun to grasp something of the love of Christ. When we are struggling to love, it won't work simply to try harder. Redouble our efforts. What we need is a fresh appreciation of the love of Christ. And for that, we need God's empowering. Two petitions then that lead us to Paul's ultimate goal in praying the prayer. the third summarizing petition, from which we learn that as a church, we need God-given empowering to attain to the maturity that glorifies God. The maturity point comes from the end of verse 19. See, here is the goal of the prayer. It is that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's worth comparing that verse with chapter 4, verse 13, where he talks about us performing our works of service in the body of Christ, that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See, 4:13 makes it clear that in praying for the church to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God is Paul's way of praying for the church to attain to maturity. It's a way of describing the church being all that God wants the church to be, fully reflecting the fullness of the character of God. The revealed measure of what that means, of course, is Christ. We only know the fullness of God in Christ. So to be filled to the fullness of the measure of God is to be filled to the fullness of the measure of Christ. Same thing. And the church that is fully like Christ, the body reflecting the head, that church is fully mature. And it's fully reflecting the presence and the character of God. And that sort of maturity can only come about as we comprehend more of the love of Christ and as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And those things, in turn, depend upon the power of God at work within us. We need God's empowering to be the mature church that God calls us to be. But is Paul getting carried away here? Are these prayer requests just too big? Is it not a bit much to pray that the church be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Lord, haven't you seen Christ's church, Haworth? Not according to Paul. See, the God to whom he prays is, verse 20, the one who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. There is no good thing beyond God's power to give it. Even in our wildest dreams, we could not imagine some good thing that would be beyond God's power to give. And this immeasurable power of God is at work within us. And Paul has no doubt that the church will finally attain to the maturity for which he prays because of that immeasurable power of God. And finally, Paul prays, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And there we see that the ultimate goal of all of Paul's praying is the glory of God. It is possible, isn't it, for us to pray for the right things for the wrong reasons. It's possible to pray for good things for self-centered reasons. It's possible to pray for Christ to dwell in my heart so that I might be admired for my holiness. It's possible to pray for holiness that I might escape feelings of shame and guilt. It's possible to pray that I would know the love of Christ, because that would be nice, or for my own comfort. But Paul's ultimate concern is the glory of God. Paul is praying for the church to attain to the maturity that will glorify God. His prayer is that God be glorified in the church, in the body, and in the head, Christ Jesus. And this is not some short-lived momentary sort of flash-in-the-pan thing, but throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And indeed, the more Christ dwells in our hearts and the more that we comprehend of his love, that the less we will be turned in on ourselves so that we pray our prayers out of selfish motives. And the more we will be turned outward and upward to pray for the glory of God in his Son and in the church. As a church, we need God-given empowering to attain to the maturity that glorifies God. But just as we finish, I think it's worth reflecting on, asking the question, why does Paul tell the churches how he prays for them? I've been thinking about that this week. Why is the prayer here? Why is the prayer there in chapter 1? Why in most of Paul's letters there are accounts, reports, as it were, of his prayers for the churches? Well, one answer is that he wants to teach the churches how to pray. That he expects us to model our prayers on his, and so we should. We've learnt something this morning about how we should pray for ourselves, for each other, and for the church. But if that's the case, then why doesn't he just more directly say, this is how you should pray? That would do it. Well, is it that he wants the churches to be encouraged by knowing that their apostle is praying for them? Well, probably yes. But why then does he tell them the content of his prayers and just saying, oh, I want you to know I'm praying for you? So third sort of possible answer, is it a teaching technique? After all, the prayers are full of gospel truth that the churches need to learn. But then why not just teach it directly rather than wrapping it up in a prayer? No, I think there must be another dimension to it. And I think it is this. You think about this. I think it's that he wants to communicate as clearly as possible to us our complete dependence upon God to be at work. He knows that his ministry of preaching and teaching, even though he is an apostle, is powerless in itself. It's not enough for him to expound the truth of the gospel with clarity and instruct on the Christian life with great thoroughness if God is not pleased to work through his words by his Spirit. Without that working of God, his words will achieve nothing. And likewise, it's not enough for us to hear the teaching, to receive the instructions. We are utterly dependent upon the power of God at work within us for his glory. And so Paul reports his prayers as a model of that dependence. And he tells them he never teaches and preaches without getting on his knees before the Father to pray for God to be at work according to his mighty power. So in a sense that there are always sort of three elements in the letters. There's teaching of the truth of the gospel, there's instructions for Christians how to live, and there's the prayers. And if you didn't have the prayers, if you just had the first two, we think we just need to believe the gospel and then obey the instructions. And we might think we need the work of God back in history in Christ on the cross, and yes, we're going to need the work of God in the future when Christ comes again in glory to make all things new, but in the meantime, we're basically left to get on with it, believing the truth and obeying the commandments. And something vital would be missing and not communicated, which is our utter dependence in the present for the empowering of God. We need the truth of the gospel, we need to know how we are to live, and we need the empowering of God to live that way in the light of the gospel. And so that simply reinforces our need for the empowering that comes through our union with Christ. Jesus said, you find it in John 14, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Disconnected from Christ, defeat is certain. Connected to Christ, much fruit is assured. So when we are foolishly proud and self-sufficient, and we think we can live the Christian life without Christ, that truth should humble us. And when we are deflated and defeated and losing heart, then that truth should encourage us. That the power to live the Christian life was never ours. And so we turn again. We turn once again to the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his mighty power that is at work within us. So as a church, let's humble ourselves and kneel before the Father, recognizing absolutely our need of God-giving empowering for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith and to grasp the love of Christ and so attain to the maturity that glorifies God.